In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear my words, O Lord. Listen to my sighing. Hear my cry for help, my King, my God. To you I pray, O Lord. At dawn you will hear my cry. At dawn I will plead before you and wait. You are not a God who delights in evil. No wicked person finds refuge with you. The arrogant cannot stand before you. You hate all who do evil. You destroy all who speak falsely. Murderers and deceivers the Lord abhors. But I can enter your house because of your great love. I can worship in your holy temple because of my reverence for you, Lord. Guide me in your justice because of my foes. Make straight your way before me. All who take refuge in you will be glad and forever shout for joy. Protect them, that you may be the joy of those who love your name. For you, Lord, bless the just. You surround them with favor like a shield. Lord Jesus Christ, be present now, and let your Holy Spirit bow all hearts in love and truth today, to hear your word and keep your way. Give us the grace to grasp your word, that we may do what we have heard. Instruct us through the scriptures, Lord, as we draw near, O God adored. To God the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, three in one, to you, O blessed Trinity, be praise throughout eternity. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Chapter 30, the final chapter. You guys have made it all this way. Yay.
Did
yeah.
you think we would?
Did I think you would? I don't know. I didn't. All right. So it's kind of odd that chapter 30, the last chapter, isn't, you know, the book of Revelation, the end of history, or the final book of the canon, or Acts of the Apostles with the church, but it's how to read the Bible. How to read the Bible, because, you know, it's kind of like you're graduating from this study in a certain sense, and you're going to go on, you're going to continue to read Scripture and interpret it and apply it to your lives. And so tonight we're going to talk about how to read the Bible, because there is a correct way to read the Bible versus an incorrect way. Today is also the feast day of who? Do you guys know? Athanasius, Saint Athanasius. This is also my anniversary, my first Holy Communion. That's always remember May 2nd, Saint Athanasius. And Athanasius battled what great heresy in the early church?
God.
I'm sorry?
Christology,
whether or not Christ was God. Yes, that's certainly what he encountered and what he had to defend. Does anybody know what the name of the heresy was that said that Christ was not God? He was not eternally begotten of the Father. He was not divine from all eternity. Arianism, which was spread by Arius, and Saint Athanasius was a great defender, and the Arians were very good at knowing their scripture. The Arians knew all of the verses, and they would quote them voraciously, and they would stick to them with their interpretation of these verses. And in fact, many bishops of the church became heretics. What's interesting is that never did the Bishop of Rome embrace Arianism. But a lot of bishops embraced Arianism, because there was a political advantage to embracing Arianism. It's kind of like at a certain point, the emperor was an Arian, so whoever embraced Arianism had favor with the imperial court. What time period? We're talking about the early 300s. So like the Council of Nicaea was held in 325, and that was to combat Arianism. And Arianism continued even after the first Council of Nicaea. Those people who didn't accept the first Council of Nicaea and what they proclaimed continued. in their disbelief, in their heresy. But the Arians knew Scripture, and they quoted it voraciously. And so did Athanasius. And Athanasius would quote Scripture back, and they would have these battles. Battles of words, battles of letters. And tonight, I'm going to give you a way to interpret Scripture that St. Athanasius used, and that all of the great doctors of the church have used, and which the church calls for us to use today, because it is the way that Scripture is to be interpreted faithfully. Okay, if you guys ever turn to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, these criterion are given in the Catechism, CCC, Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraphs 109 to 114. So it's right near the beginning of the Catechism, because the Catechism goes on for almost 3,000 paragraphs. But this is where I'm drawing this from. And the first thing we need to look at whenever we're reading the Bible, whenever we're interpreting it, is not what does this mean to you. That's not what we're looking for. The first thing whenever we try and interpret the Bible is we want to look for and we want to ascertain what's called the literal sense. The literal sense. And this is the sense of Scripture that is intended by the human author when he wrote as he wrote. So I've used this example before. If I say, it sure is raining cats and dogs, I intend to affirm the literal sense is what? There's furry little animals coming down from the sky. Go ahead, somebody. What am I intending to affirm? It's raining hard. Okay, good. Good, it's raining. But I didn't say it's raining hard. I said it's raining cats and dogs. It's raining like cats and dogs, or it's raining cats and dogs. Well, 2,000 years from now, somebody could read my words and they could say, I'm really convinced. I have this feeling that that back then, cats and dogs really fell from the sky. And he witnessed it, because that's what he said. That's what he literally said. Well, no, the literal sense is to look at the way that I wrote, to my way of thinking. And so when we try and find out what the literal sense is, we need to look at three different things that the Catechism gives us. And these all come from the Second Vatican Council in its document on divine revelation, Dei Verbum. The first thing that we have to look at is the conditions of time and culture. The conditions of time and culture. So, what are some Jewish customs and traditions? You guys remember in Mark's Gospel, Mark's talking about how Jesus castigated the Pharisees for elevating human traditions above the Word of God? And Mark is writing to a Roman audience who don't speak Hebrew, and so he has to explain what the word korban it means. Okay, so he takes this, he talks about this Hebrew word korban, and then he says, this is what it means. Those things that you set aside for the temple, for the use in the temple. And so the Pharisees didn't want to support their parents. They were hypocrites. So he said, well, that's, my money is korban. It's reserved for the temple. And Jesus said, you're not honoring the fourth commandment, to honor thy father and thy mother. And so Mark has to kind of explain that Hebrew word to his audience. And somewhere else, he's writing to the Romans, and the Roman Christians also include a lot of Gentiles. And the Gentiles there in Rome didn't know about Jewish purification rituals because they're not Jews. So he explains, the Jews wash themselves before they eat and at other times. And so he's explaining Jewish customs to the people. So we see Mark, as he's writing his gospel, he's including Jewish customs and traditions. We also need to look at, when we're looking at the conditions of time and culture, we also have to look at parallel ancient Near Eastern societies. So remember when we were talking about the Ark of the Covenant, I brought up how other ancient dynasties and kingdoms had arks, and they would carry them in procession, and they were a throne, and the queen mother would sit on top of the throne that was the ark. It was a box. That's what ark means. It means box. You guys remember that? So we looked at a parallel, and that helped us understand what the ark was and how it's a throne as well. We also have to look at extra-biblical sources, not just the Bible, but also outside of the Bible. So when we look at apocalyptic literature, we looked at apocalyptic literature that was written around the time of the first century or before, like the Book of Jubilees or 4th Ezra. The second thing we have to look at to determine the literal sense is the literary genres in use at the time. The literary genres. G-E-N-R-E-S. There you go. And what's a genre?
Classification of literature.
There you go, a classification of literature. So we have classifications of music. You might listen to pop, country, rock, jazz. Those are genres of music. Well, we need to look at the literature. We need to look at the Bible and see what type of genre it is. And roughly, we can divide the Bible into three different kinds of genre. There's prose. Barbara, what's prose?
Prose is not imaginative use of literature. Poetry is the imaginative use of literature, and prose is everything else.
Okay, so prose is non-imaginatory and roughly, it's pretty straightforward, whereas poetry is more uses more symbol and more of the imagination. So prose includes narrative, history, and law. And so, you know, the first five books of the Bible are a lot of this. It's a mixture of law, narrative, and then just straight-out history. Censuses were taken of the people, and so we just have a bunch of numbers. You know, they counted the people, and this is how many they had. Just flat-out history. And then sometimes we have storytelling. And it's not just flat-out history. It's a story that tells history. But the main thing about a story is we need to look at the plot and the main characters. So we have narrative, history, law. Another type of a literary genre is prophecy. Prophecy. And so we have different types of prophecy. We have oracles of salvation. You know, there's going to be the restoration, the redemption of Jerusalem, salvation. There's also announcements of judgment. You broke the law. You broke the covenant. Therefore, the covenant curses are coming. Announcements of judgment. There's also apocalyptic prophecy. Prophecies are spoken of in apocalyptic sense. So when Jesus gave a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, he spoke with apocalyptic language. So we have apocalypse, that genre of literature, within the Gospel of Matthew, within the Gospel of Luke, within the Gospel of Mark. We also have poetry, which, as Barbara mentioned, is the kind of the opposite of prose. And so we have different types of poetry in the Bible. We have laments. We have these in the Psalms, or the Lamentations of Jeremiah is its own book in the Bible. We have praise. So the praise Psalms are called the Hillel Psalms, because Hillel is Hebrew for praise. And that's where we get hallelujah from. Praise the Lord. Hillel, Yah. Praise Yahweh. Hallelujah. We also have proverbs as part of poetry. Okay, so we have a lot of proverbs within the Bibles, and even one of the books is called Proverbs. And then we have non-proverbial wisdom. So wisdom that's just given, but it's not in like short proverbs. It's kind of longer, more extended. So these are all different types, and this isn't exhaustive. There's other types of odd little literary genres. And whenever we're trying to determine what did the author mean, we have to look at the literary genre, in addition to the conditions of time and culture. And then finally, last but not least, that's number two, number three, is we need to look at the modes, and this is the catechism word for word, modes of feeling, speaking, and narrating, then current. So, you know, how did they speak back then? What types of idioms did they use? Remember, we talked about, what did Jesus do with the apostles for 40 days in Acts chapter 1? What did he do with them? He met with them, but he didn't just meet with them. What did he do with them? He ate. How did St. Luke talk about that? What Hebrew idiom did he use? No. He broke bread with the disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel, but in Acts of the Apostles, the 40 days, he spoke with them about the kingdom of God, and he took salt with them. Remember, he took salt with them. And that's a Hebrew idiom for to eat a meal. Because what do you do at a meal? You put salt on your food. So it's a Hebrew idiom. So you know, when we're reading the Gospels and something really weird comes, Jesus took salt with him. What does that mean? Well, we have to get back to the culture. That was a manner of speaking. I mean, what did you feel? What was the sense of when you said you take salt with somebody? Well, that meant to eat. We also have to look at rhetorical devices. And there are certain ways of speaking and narrating back then. Like, for instance, when Jesus says to Mary at the wedding of Cana, he says, "Woman, what is this between you and I?" Well, us reading our 21st century American version, a lot of us go, "Wow, you're a little disrespectful of your mom. What about that commandment? You know, respect your father and your mother?" But that was actually a respectful way of speaking to someone. In calling someone woman was a respectful way of addressing someone. Whereas if one of your students, Margie, said, "Hey, woman, what would you?" I mean, you know, we're in a different culture. Excuse me? Yeah. And so we also have to look at structuralism, like parallels. So sometimes an author writes things to parallel something else. So, for instance, when we saw Noah, and God tells Noah to be fertile and to multiply and to fill the earth, what does that remind us of? Genesis, Adam. And when we have, when Moses speaks four times about building the speaks seven times about building the tabernacle. What does that remind us of? The seven times God said, you know, he said, "Let it," you know, "let," you know, the seven times God spoke in creation. So we can look back at creation. We can say, well, that's probably a primordial tabernacle. If Moses is doing the same thing with the building of the tabernacle as what God did with creation, or the tabernacle is supposed to be somehow supposed to represent the cosmos. So that's parallelism. Another way of narrating would be chiasms. Are you guys familiar with chiasms at all? A chiasm goes like this. A, B, C, B, A. So I have a dog. He's really fluffy. My dog is the cutest. My dog has really fluffy hair. And so I love having a dog. Well, I spoke about having a dog at the beginning and the end. I spoke about the dog being fluffy, you know, in between that, kind of like parentheses or captions. And then in the middle, I said, my dog is the cutest ever. Is that what I said?
Yeah.
I actually don't have a dog, so I have to make this up. So what I'm placing emphasis on what I put in the middle. It's like a way of underlining what you're saying. It's called a chiasm. C-H-I-A-S-M. Not chasm, but C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. And that's a way of writing, and that happens a lot, actually, within Scripture. There's a lot of chiasms, but we can totally miss them. You know, we're just reading, and we just think that they're just writing, you know, what they're writing. We don't get, when we read it for the first time, we don't get all the cool things that are included. Because back then, they really took their time when they wrote Scripture, or anything. You know, when they wrote documents, it wasn't like, oh, they just, like, you know, wrote off an email or spouted something off, but they really took their time and they put care and they crafted their letters. They crafted what they were writing.
Can you give us an example of a biblical chiasm?
An example of a biblical chiasm. I don't have any off the top of my head. Yeah, I know it. I know what happens in the book of Genesis. Yeah. Now, so we have to look at the conditions of time and culture, the literary genres, and the modes of feeling, speaking, and narrating then current. Now I want to introduce you guys to a wonderful, brand new Bible study resource that is being published by Ignatius Press. And that's called the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. The Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. So it's going to be like the NIV for Catholics. And right now they're publishing them book by book. And so you can buy them in pamphlet form like this. And then when they're finished with all the books, they're going to put it into one big Bible with, you know, on that really thin type of paper with all the footnotes. And so, for instance, here's Paul's epistle to the Romans, the Acts of the Apostles, the Gospel of John, first and second letters of St. Paul to the Corinthians, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Mark, letters of St. Paul to the Galatians and Ephesians, the letters of St. Paul, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the Gospel of Matthew. And these are great. And they have cool little topical essays in them. Like, for instance, is Peter the rock in the Gospel of Matthew? Jesus in the Old Testament. Is Matthew's infancy narrative historical? Comes with several maps. The end of the world, talking about Matthew 24, the mini apocalypse. Jesus on marriage and divorce. A word study on Peter. A word study on parables. Word study on blessed. Word study on righteousness. Even has a map of the appearances of the risen Christ. Really great stuff. But in the beginning of these study Bibles, it tells you basically what I'm telling you tonight. So you guys can all leave tonight and go buy one of these and read it. And this is what it says with regard to the reading of the Bible and its interpretation. Okay, it says, because the Bible has both divine and human authors, we are required to master a different sort of reading than we are used to. First, we must read Scripture according to its literal sense, as we read any other human literature. At this initial stage, we strive to discover the meaning of the words and expressions used by the biblical writers as they were understood in their original setting and by their original recipients. This means, among other things, that we do not interpret everything we read literalistically. Everybody repeat after me, literalistically. Okay, there we go. That's the word of the day. As though Scripture never speaks in a figurative or symbolic way. It often does. Rather, we read it according to the rules that govern its different literary forms of writing, depending upon whether we are reading a narrative, a poem, a letter, a parable, or an apocalyptic vision. The Church calls us to read the divine books in this way to ensure that we understand what the human authors were laboring to explain to God's people. Now it continues, the text I'm reading. The literal sense, however, is not the only sense of Scripture. Since we interpret its sacred pages according to the spiritual senses as well. In this way, we search out what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us beyond even what the human authors have consciously asserted. Whereas the literal sense of Scripture describes a historical reality, a fact, precept, or event, the spiritual senses disclose deeper mysteries revealed through the historical realities. Okay, so the literal sense talks about a historical reality, talks about events. The book of Exodus talks about what? The Exodus, and what was the Exodus? Israel came out of Egypt, and what else happened in the book of Exodus? They got the law. Israel became a nation. Was in water involved at all? Plagues, the Nile being turned into blood. What else? Yeah, the opening of the Red Sea, going between it. But what have we found out from St. Paul? St. Paul interprets these events in 1 Corinthians spiritually. He says they were all baptized into Moses. They all passed through the Red Sea. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And so he's using these events which point forward to later events. They point forward to Christ. And this is where we get the spiritual senses. Because God, remember, writes history like men write words. So when I write the word Margie, that is a real entity in and of itself, M-A-R-G-I-E. I can write it down, I can speak it, I can shout it, I can sing it, Margie, you know. But is that really is that the end for which I have these six letters? Why do I have these six letters? Why do I have the name Margie?
Because we're designating Margie.
Because those letters point forward to that wonderful lady who's sitting right back there in the second pew. We'll use church terminology here. And so my words point forward to like a sign. And so God has been writing the history of creation in Israel in order to point forward to and to be fulfilled in Christ. And this is where we get the spiritual sense of Scripture. And this is how our Lord and the apostles interpreted Scripture. And it's also how the prophets interpreted Scripture. The prophets would talk about what's to come using the first Exodus. So remember, we saw in some prophets, they would talk about the restoration of Israel as a new Exodus. Just as God brought his people out of Egypt, so he's going to bring his people out of exile, out of the nations. And just as he brought them out of Egypt and formed them into a people, so he's going to regather Israel in the restoration. It's going to be a new Exodus. So the prophets themselves use this spiritual way of interpreting Scripture. And so there are three spiritual senses. The first one is called the allegorical. The allegorical. And this is where the literal sense of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. So there really was a Passover lamb that really had to be sacrificed in order to redeem the firstborn Israelites. It really had to be eaten. It really had to have its blood be put on the doorposts and the lintel so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Israelites to save them from natural death. Now that Passover lamb is the spiritual sense of when we read Exodus 12, we read about the Passover, that can be interpreted spiritually, allegorically in Christ. Christ, our new Passover lamb. So we can look back to that event and we can see Christ in the Passover lamb. We can see the New Testament hidden in the old and the old unveiled and fully revealed in the new. That's the allegorical sense. So that's where the literal sense of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Let's look at John chapter 2, verse 19. John chapter 2, verse 19. And we see Jesus interpreting the Old Testament with this allegorical sense. So as we read Scripture, we use Jesus as our model. Would someone please read John 2, verse 19? Go ahead, Barbara.
Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken.
Okay, now why did Jesus refer to himself as a temple? Why not just say, you know, kill me, in 3 days I'll come back to life? Why did he use the temple to point to himself? Because he is the temple, but what does that mean?
Well, that's what the Jews expected in the exile.
That's what the Jews expected in the exile?
Well, I mean, from the standpoint of Messiah would set up a kingdom, and in doing so, the temple would be destroyed, and a new...
He would rebuild the temple. There would be a new temple with the Davidic king. Right.
And he also knew what temple meant to the Jews.
He knew that what the temple meant to the Jews. And what did the temple mean to the Jews?
The temple was everything.
The temple was everything. Yeah. But what was so great about the temple? What made the temple different from every other temple?
God's spirit.
God dwelt among his people in a special way. And God didn't just do that because, you know, he wants to have a temple with his people forever. Why don't we don't have a big building, a big temple, you know, where God dwells among us, you know, in the new covenant. So if God didn't want the temple to go on in Jerusalem for eternity or forever, why did he have it? Why did he have it built in the Old Testament? Because it's a sign that he wanted to use to teach Israel about what he's going to do in the new covenant. And so when Jesus comes, there's no need for the sign anymore because the reality has fulfilled it. So Jesus uses the temple in the Old Testament and interprets everything that it meant to the Jews as a sign that's fulfilled in him. I'm your center of worship. I'm God dwelling among you. I'm the Davidic king with the temple. I'm the center of the universe because that's what the temple was to the Jews. The second spiritual sense of Scripture is the moral. The moral. And this is where the literal sense of Scripture is fulfilled in the church and in Christian life. In the church and Christian life. So it pertains not to Christ, you know, himself, but it pertains more to us. And so I want to read from St. Thomas Aquinas for you guys. St. Thomas Aquinas. In the new law, whatever our head has done is a type of what we ought to do. You know, when he says head, he's speaking about Christ. Therefore, so far as the things of the old law signify the things of the new law, there is the allegorical sense. So far as the things done in Christ, or so far as the things which signify Christ, are types of what we ought to do, there is the moral sense. So when Jesus, you know, stays up all night and spends a lot of time in prayer before choosing the 12 apostles, or before offering himself over to the Gentiles to be crucified, when he spends his time in prayer, what does that mean for us? We need to do that before major decisions in our life. And so when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done, what does that mean for us? That's the way we pray. We're supposed to seek the will of God just like Jesus did. And so when Jesus crucifies himself upon the cross, are we now exempted from suffering? Has he taken away all of our suffering and now we suffer no more here as Christians? What are we to do with our suffering?
Offer it up
as a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. That's what St. Peter says in 1 Peter. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, your Father, and this is your spiritual worship. So we are, as we talked about last time, we are priests. We are hierous because we are offering, we are sacrificing. But are we sacrificing bulls and goats and lambs? No, because that's not what Christ offered. Christ offered the perfect offering, which is what? But not just him. And what is that when you offer yourself? What is that? What do we call that? It's a theological virtue. Sacrifice, yes. But if I sound like angels, but if I have not blank, I am a clanging gong.
Yeah, have not charity.
charity, love, authentic love. And so Christ's supreme sacrifice is love. Not eros, but agape. Actually takes up eros into agape and transforms eros in Christian marriage. So love is what we do as priests. We are offering ourselves as priests in love, doing the will of God, sacrificing ourselves for the love of God and the love of others. So Jesus says at the Last Supper, you know, this commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. This radical self-giving love. And so there's the moral interpretation of Scripture. What Christ did, so we are to do. And not just that, but if the Old Testament is an allegory of the New Testament in Christ, that also can speak about us. Because we are part of the mystical body of Christ. We are members of Christ. So what can be said about Christ can be said about us. So when the Old Testament temple spoke about Christ, it also spoke about each one of us. And we become what when the Holy Spirit indwells our souls? We become temples, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And this is Paul, again, using the moral sense with regard to the second chapter of Genesis. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Go ahead, Barbara.
Okay. Or do you know that anyone who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Ooh. For the two, it says, will become one flesh. But whoever is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Avoid immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been purchased at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body.
Wow. So was Jesus purchased at a price? You betcha, 30 pieces of silver. Was Jesus the new temple of the new covenant? Yes. Was Jesus the new Adam who has a marriage with his bride, the church? Yes. And Paul takes these three things that have happened and applies them morally to us. So Scripture, reading Scripture, interpreting Scripture isn't just a big, you know, head job where we're just, you know, learning lots of things, but it can be applied to our lives. Remember when we read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 10. Let's turn there right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 5. He's talking about the Israelites in the desert. God was not pleased with most of them, for they were struck down in the desert. These things happened as examples for us, so that we may not desire evil things as they did. Okay, so he says in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they have been written down as a warning to us. So Old Testament events weren't just about the Israelites. They have a moral application to us. Okay, let's get to the third sense of Scripture, the third spiritual sense, which is the anagogical. The anagogical. Sorry, I'm going to use a black marker here. And let's see here. And that means that the literal sense is fulfilled in heaven, in the afterlife. In the afterlife. So Jesus, for instance, goes around and heals people. He's a healer. And so we read at the end of James that we have the anointing of the sick. The church, through the ministry of the presbyters, the priests, goes around and heals people with the anointing of the sick. We see Peter and Paul. Peter's shadow heals people. Paul's handkerchiefs heal people. So we have healing happening with people. And so the church is to continue this ministry of healing, not just sacramentally through the anointing of the sick, not just you know, morally and naturally through the corporal works of mercy, but also we're supposed to heal people, you know, spiritually by through the corporal works of mercy and the spiritual works of mercy. But then ultimately this healing points forward to the ultimate healing that we're going to receive in heaven when there will no longer be suffering. There no longer will be tears. So it points forward in a certain way. Remember the city of Jerusalem? What does the book of Revelation call the church? The New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem from above, the Jerusalem in heaven. St. Paul also calls that. Or the epistle, I believe it's in the epistle to Hebrews. Note, Paul does say that the church is the New Jerusalem somewhere. I can't remember where it is. And so the Jerusalem points to heaven. The earthly Jerusalem points to the eternal Jerusalem. Also, like for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, let's turn there right now, Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. What does Jesus command us in the new law of the new covenant from upon the mount, Barbara?
Okay, wait just a minute, I can't find it.
Verse 48, it's at the very end.
Oh, okay. So be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect.
So remember, Mark Twain said that some of the most difficult passages of Scripture to interpret are those which are the most plain, but are hard to keep. So does Jesus mean for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect?
I hope not.
Yeah. But are we really going to become perfect in this earthly life to where we can't sin anymore? No, you always have the possibility of sinning. So Jesus wants us to grow in holiness. He wants us to be conformed to His image, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, the image of the firstborn. That's our goal, but it's not going to happen until when? The anagogical, in heaven, at the end, when we reach eternal paradise. Then we'll be perfect. Then this passage will be fully completed and fully fulfilled. So there's an anagogical interpretation of Matthew 5:48. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly dwelling, a tent, should be destroyed, we have a building from God, a dwelling not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So Paul is speaking about not just houses, but he also uses the word skenu, which means tabernacle in this passage. So he's talking about the tabernacle that the Israelites used. But now that we've become temples, remember he's been telling the Corinthians that we're temples now, we're tabernacles? Well, if this one should be destroyed, we'd have a tabernacle, a dwelling in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So he takes the literal sense of what was the tabernacle and not only points it, and not only does it point to Jesus in John 2:19, and not only does it point to the Christian in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 17, but it points forward to the Christian in heaven, as we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. So these are the three spiritual senses, the allegorical, the moral, and the anagogical. And these three spiritual senses are always to be based upon the literal sense. Always have to be based upon the literal sense. Now I'm gonna open back up this Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, the one to the Romans, and there's a great quote in here. It says, "In searching out the full sense of a text, we should always avoid the extreme tendency to over-spiritualize in a way that minimizes or denies the Bible's literal truth. St. Thomas Aquinas was well aware of this danger and asserted that, quote, all other senses of sacred scripture are based on the literal, unquote. And that's quoted in the Catechism, paragraph 116. Quote St. Thomas Aquinas. On the other hand, we should never confine the meaning of a text to the literal intended sense of its human author, as if the divine author did not intend the passage to be read in the light of Christ's coming. Fortunately, the Church has given us guidelines in our study of Scripture. The unique character and divine authorship of the Bible calls us to read it, quote, in the Spirit, unquote. Vatican II outlines this teaching in a practical way by directing us to read the Scriptures according to three specific criteria. Okay, so we have the literal sense. We know we can interpret it spiritually, but we don't want to over-spiritualize it. So the Church gives us some guidelines to stay, you know, within bounds so that we can, our interpretation can be correct, and we won't just be either limiting the text just to the human author and excluding the divine author and his intentions, and also so that we don't over-spiritualize and neglect the literal. And these are the three criteria for interpreting sacred scripture according to the Catechism. Criteria is the plural, for interpretation. And you'll notice that as I give you these, you're going to see that these criteria have been followed this year by this textbook. And whenever I interpret texts, you know, apart from the textbook, you'll see that I follow these three criteria. And I brought them up quite a bit in this Bible study. I'll always be speaking of these three criteria. I just haven't outlined it for you as I'm going to do right now. Okay, the first thing is to be attentive. What's really funny is you guys are all writing these down and they're in your textbook. They're all written down for you, nice and pretty. Be attentive to the content, and unity of the whole scripture, of the whole Bible. So there's a unity. Genesis is not to be separated. Like, for instance, when we interpreted Genesis 1, we didn't interpret it at odds with Genesis 2 and 3. We saw that there was a unity there. Even though there are two creation stories, it's not like, you know, there were two disparate creation stories and somebody later on along just happened to put them together in Genesis. And so we're like, okay, great, there are two conflicting creation stories and some later redactor just happened to put them together. No, we look at the unity and we find out that in the first creation story in Genesis 1, God is referred to by the generic non-covenantal term Elohim. In Genesis 2, in the second creation story, God is referred to by the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so we see how there was a covenant formed with creation at the end of chapter 1, and that changed God's relationship with the cosmos, the Adamic covenant. Because God rested on the seventh day. So we see unity happening, that the original author wasn't like two separate creation stories, but they go together. Because he's talking about how creation is meant not just to be a big bunch of galaxies, but it's supposed to be a macro temple. Okay, so that's just one example. The unity of Scripture. So we've been interpreting, this is what gives us the basis for typology. Why we're able to use typology. We're able to interpret Jesus in light of Adam, Mary in light of Eve, Paul in light of Saul, John the Baptist in light of Elijah, the Last Supper in light of the Passover, the content unity of Scripture. Always be looking not only for the immediate context, just around the verse, but also the proximate context, you know, throughout the book of what's being read. And not only that book, but the corpus of that author. So for instance, 1 Chronicles should be interpreted in light of Ezra, because it was all put into the Bible by the chronicler. So it's one corpus of work. But then not only that, but we should look to the remote context, which are other books of the Bibles written by another person or another community. And we see that there's an inherent unity of Scripture because the books of the Bible use other books of the Bible when writing. So, and we saw this with the book of Revelation. It's using, you know, Daniel 17% of the time. So there's a unity between Daniel and the book of Revelation. You can't split them up. You have to look at Daniel to understand Revelation. Okay, the second criteria is to read Scripture. Read Scripture within the church. So I want for you guys to make, don't dare read the Bible. I want for you guys to go up through the, no, I'm just kidding. That's not what it says. Don't read it within the church. Read it within the living tradition. The living tradition of the church. And I'll give you an example. John 3:5 says, it's Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and Jesus says in John 3:5, "Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit." If you go back and you look at St. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage, Augustine, Jerome, look at these witnesses of the living tradition of the church. Not once is that verse ever quoted by anybody to refer to anything other than baptism. And not only that, not only do the early church fathers witness to the use of Scripture in the church, but also, what have we been doing for 2,000 years? Baptizing. The liturgy. The liturgy, Pope Benedict XVI, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote that liturgy is the high point of tradition, because we've been doing liturgy for 2,000 years. There was no week when the Eucharist was not celebrated in the church. There was no week when baptism was not being celebrated or administered. There was no week when the sacrament of penance was not being administered. These sacraments have been practiced for 2,000 years. So we should look to the liturgy and to the early church fathers and their witness. You know, we're not the first ones to pick up the Bible. You know, we've had, oh, I told you about Victorinus. Remember who wrote the earliest existing commentary on the book of Revelation? So we should look to Victorinus's commentary and use his wisdom and not think that somehow what's that new series of books? Tim LaHaye and Jenkins, or however you say his last name. What is it called? Left Behind series. Maybe we should go look at Victorinus and not Tim LaHaye for our interpretation of the book of Revelation. Maybe we might get some better insight. Okay, later doesn't necessarily mean better. More contemporary, you know, the 20th century has been the most bloody century in all the history of humankind, and yet the most technologically advanced. Just because we go further in time doesn't mean we're smarter and better than the old people. There's a lot. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. We should be using their wisdom and their interpretation. And what I'm going to do is, if you guys want to get, I've spoken about this before. It's called The Faith of the Early Fathers by William Jurgens, Jurgens. And it's a 3-volume set. Has a little fishy on the front. One fishy, two fishies, three fishies. Red, blue, and green. And these are indispensable for studying how the Christians have been interpreting Scripture throughout the life of the church. And I want to read for you from Origen in the early church. Origen is an absolutely amazing homilist and biblical scholar in the early church. Now, he didn't get everything right. He He taught some heresy because the church hadn't defined certain points, so it's not like he had the light of those definitions. And I'm going to read... Oh, I had the dollar bill keeping my place. And I'm going to read from Origen. Origen is writing between the year 220 and 230. It's called the fundamental... By the way, if Origen didn't have these heresies within his writing, he didn't know any better. But if he wouldn't have had these heresies, he would be a saint. But the church has never canonized him for that reason. But Origen was he really lived the Christian life. And don't let people tell you that he castrated himself. That's a rumor. We don't know whether that actually happened. Okay, because he took Jesus, because some people, you know, said that he took Jesus' command literally in Matthew 19, that some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, and that he made himself a eunuch. Don't, that's just rumor. Okay, good thing I took historical foundations in my graduate class, you know, I can share this information with you. Okay, here we go. He writes in the Fundamental Doctrines, although there are many who believe that they themselves hold to the teachings of Christ, there are yet some among them who think differently from their predecessors. The teaching of the church has indeed been handed down through an order of succession from the apostles and remains in the churches even to the present time. That alone is to be believed as the truth, which is in no way at variance with ecclesiastical and apostolic tradition. It ought to be known, however, that the holy apostles, in preaching the faith of Christ, treated with the utmost clarity of certain matters which they believed to be of absolute necessity to all believers, even to those who seem somewhat dull in regard to the investigation of divine knowledge. And this is great. I could just keep reading on forever and ever. But Origen says we should look to the living tradition of the church and ecclesiastical discipline and apostolic tradition when we're interpreting Scripture. And so the church has looked to, in interpreting John's gospel, has looked to how John 3:3 and John 3:5 has been interpreted for, you know, all these centuries. It's the same thing with other interpretations of Scripture. Here's a great way to read Scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. For the first 15 centuries of Christianity, no printing press, no Gutenberg. How did the faithful know the Word of God? They listened. It was oral tradition. But how would they listen? Where would they go to listen?
Church.
Mass. Yeah. This is how the Jews learned. The Jews went to synagogue where it was read. They went to the temple where they had the liturgy of the hours. The Christians continued this in the liturgy of the word. This is how Christians have been fed Scripture, by reading the Old Testament alongside the New. Old and new, old and new. And then having it expounded by people who study, you know, who have studied, you know, Jewish culture and the time and et cetera, et cetera. And so every Mass, in a certain sense, is a Bible study. Or it should be, you know, and sometimes there are really bad Bible studies, and sometimes our Bible studies will put you to sleep. But nonetheless, what are we doing at every Mass? We're reading Scripture. And so if liturgy is the high point of tradition, and if we've been doing liturgy for 2,000 years, et cetera, and if the Bible was canonized, these books of the Bible are not books of the Bible, and these books are to be considered Scripture, why did the church canonize Scripture? At the councils of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome in the late 300s. Why did you have the canonization of Scripture? Those are the ones to be read in church. It was a liturgical decision. So the Bible was canonized to know what do we read in church. It's a community book. It's a family book. It's an heirloom. And so going and reading in Mass is one of the prime places where we should be reading the Bible. Now, this doesn't exclude personal reading of the Bible. You know, now we live in the 21st century, and now we have, you know, I have like, you know, 15 Bibles on my shelves, and I can read very well. I have lexicons and concordances and Scripture commentaries, and so I can do this. Great, wonderful. But does this mean that I should no longer go to Mass? Because I can make up my own homilies, and I can pray, but no, we're still meant to come together as an ecclesia, those called together The third criteria for interpreting Scripture is to be attentive to the analogy of faith. Be attentive to the analogy of, What does that mean? Well, this is a very ancient maxim. Where do we get this term, the analogy of faith, from? We get it from Romans. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And Paul is giving criteria by which to handle prophecy. The charismatic gift of prophecy, which still occurs today. We still have the charismatic gift of prophecy. Believe me, I've seen it. I've experienced it myself. Romans 12, verse 4. I'm sorry, Romans 12, verse, what did I tell you?
Six,
thank you. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them. If prophecy, in proportion to the faith. He actually says in Greek, let's get back to the Greek, so let's look at the original language. He says, kata analogia pistis. Kata, remember kata holos, Catholic, according to the whole, so kata means according to. Analogia, this is where we get analogy from. Pistis, which means faith. According to the analogy of faith, analogia can be split up into ana, logos. Ana means upon or above. And then logos can mean word. It can mean reason. It can also mean like ratio or to reason. So we're going to say ratio here, upon the ratio. So an analogy is like upon a ratio to something else. It's in proportion to something else. It's in proportion to the pistis, the faith. So if someone comes along and he's a prophet and he says, Jesus Christ is an exalted angel. I can see him in the heavens. He's not eternally the Son of God. Is that a true prophecy? No, it's not attentive to the analogy of faith. It's not kata analogia pistis. It's against that. It's not kata, it's against. And so the church over the centuries, the fathers of the church have used this to say when we're interpreting Scripture, Arians, when Jesus says, the Father is greater than I, why do you call me good? God alone is good. When Jesus says these things, the Arians would say, see, he's not God. He says, why do you call me good? God alone is good. Don't call me good. God is good. Or the Father is greater than I. If Jesus is God, then the Father couldn't be greater than him. Because then he can't be eternal. He can't be co-equal to the Father. Huh, Arians. Well, the Arians were interpreting Scripture not according to the analogy of faith, which was the received tradition that, what does St. Ignatius of Antioch tell us about Jesus? What's the tradition he received from John the Apostle? That Jesus is God. That's what St. Ignatius tells us, verbatim. Jesus is God. And so, Arians, you can't interpret those passages as if Jesus is not God. You have to interpret those passages as if Jesus is speaking about his humanity. His humanity. The Father is greater than I in the sense that, you know, I'm going to do the Father's will. My human will is going to do the Father's will, which is greater than my human will. You guys see where I'm coming from here? The analogy of faith. So we can't interpret Scripture because God does not reveal mutually exclusive things. He doesn't say, you know, an orange, 1 plus 1 equals 2 and 1 plus 1 equals 1. You can't have both. You can't have duplex veritas, double truth. It's not a possibility. So God cannot reveal two mutually contradictory things. So this is where the Catechism says that dogmas, such as the divinity of Christ, are lights along the path of faith. Dogmas are lights along the path of faith. Kind of like, you know, your word is a lamp unto my feet. Dogmas are lights along the path of faith. So here we are, we're walking on the path of faith, and we're like, woohoo, I want to go off over here. But the thing is that there's a drop-dead cliff going 600 feet straight down. So if you have a light, a fence, something to keep you from going off of the path, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Because what does Jesus tell us about the way to eternal life? It's narrow. It's straight and narrow. It's not broad and wide and easy. And so dogmas keep us on the path. And sometimes Tertullian is a great example of an early church person. He's actually called an ecclesiastical writer. He's not called an early church father because Tertullian interpreted Scripture according to the analogy of faith, in accord with the received tradition of the apostles and the doctrine of the faith. But then he became a Montanist, following Montanus later on in life, and so he became Tertullian the Montanist. He embraced this heresy, and he left the analogy of faith. So Tertullian has great writings in his pre-Montanist days, and then he starts getting semi-Montanist, and then he's full-blown Montanist, because he's left the See of Rome. He's left Peter. And he even says, you know, whoever leaves Peter, you know, has left the church, and don't let them do that. And, you know, and then he does exactly what he says not to do, and Tertullian runs off because he's captivated by these charismatic prophecies of Montanus, who claimed that Jesus was going to come back in his own day in a particular town. I believe it was in Asia Minor. And Tertullian and all these people followed this guy. He didn't follow Romans 12, verse 6, to interpret it according to the analogy of the faith. Okay, we're almost out of time. I want to introduce you guys to two more books. You guys have the whole summer, right? These are great books. This book I read a long time ago when I was at Texas A&M. I actually knew him over the internet, and he. Did I hear someone whoop back there? Yeah, A&M. I said A&M, so you whooped. Okay, so I was talking to him over the internet. And I said, can I have one of your books, and can you autograph it and send it to me? So he did. It's autographed, and so I'm just showing this off to you guys. And it's called Making Senses Out of Scripture. So this book tells you how to become a millionaire from Scripture. Making senses out of Scripture, right? And he talks about these senses, and he goes through and he interprets like Noah and all these cool things. This is an awesome book. Incredible. And it's subtitled, Reading the Bible as the First Christians Did. And it's by Mark Shea. M-A-R-K Shea. He's also a blogger. He blogs a lot. And if you go to markshea.blogspot.com, you can read his blog. Making Senses Out of the Scripture, Mark Shea. The second book I want to show you guys is a new one, and it's by Peter Kraft. Peter Kraft. Peter K-R-E-E-F-T. So you pronounce it Kraft, like Beethoven. You know, two E's sounds like an A. Peter Kraft. And it's called You Can Understand the Bible, A Practical and Illuminating Guide to Each Book in the Bible. He did, Making Sense Out of Suffering. And I always have a copy on our parish book rack. It's always available for $10 even on our parish book rack, Making Sense Out of Suffering. He's a philosopher, and he uses philosophy, then he shows the supreme revelation of Christ and how everything that Christ reveals is an answer to the problem of suffering. And so that's a very popular one. But You Can Understand the Bible by Peter Kraft, A Practical and Illuminating Guide to Each Book in the Bible. So there's two great resources. Now what I'm going to do is, by the way, if you guys really want to do your own personal scripture study, I really suggest these Ignatius Catholic Study Bibles. I've been using them a lot to prepare for this course. What it does is it interprets according to these senses of scripture. It'll go through and it'll maybe quote an early church father, how he interpreted this passage, how he interpreted that passage. Just great stuff. Okay, we are going to look at some practical tips to take home. Some practical tips to take home. You guys ready for some? Let's do a practicum. Let's take this stuff home. What should we do? Well, You should read the whole Bible. You know, God inspired all of the Bible, not just the really uplifting parts, or just the Gospels, you know. All of the Bible is written for you. And if you can read it, if you're literate, you should read the entire Bible. You really should.
We just did.
We just did. You read all of Leviticus? Okay. You read all of Job? Oh, Job was a hard one for me. Read the whole Bible regularly, carefully, or actually, I should say, thoughtfully. Don't just read it because you're trying to get through a book because you want to say, I read that. Read it regularly. Father Larry Richards says, no Bible, no breakfast, no Bible, no bed. Read it regularly, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. Remember, reading the Bible not to become smart, but to become saints. And you want to know better the one whom you love, and you love him more. And when you love him, you want to get to know him better. Or guys, know her better. This is a love story. Secondly, a Bible in the hand is worth 2, 3, or 10 on the shelf. I grew up in a family where we had a big family Bible way up there on a custom-made shelf. Way up there. And when I was confirmed, I told my parents, I said, I want you guys to buy me a Bible. I don't want to buy it. I want you to buy it for me. I want it to be a gift, and I want for you to write in it, we present this Bible to Carson Weber on his con. And I made them take me to St. Albert's. It's a Benedictine monastery where I went to preschool in first grade. And I took my mom to this bookstore. I said, buy me a Bible. And I didn't read it through all of high school. And then when I finally got to college, I started reading it in the library at Texas A&M. And then 7 years later, I finally finished it, right? Got to have your Bible, so make sure you have it in your hand. It's not just collecting dust. Buying and using study tools is a great use of time and money. Don't do it on your own. Get some study tools. Buying, and these study tools are great. $10 a piece. These are invaluable. When I was in graduate school, I got the one on Matthew, and I went through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and everything that was in this, I wrote in my Bible. So I actually wrote it with little. So if you look at my Gospel of Matthew, the entire Ignatius Catholic Study Bible is written in my notes. That's the way how I got to learn Matthew. It's a great use of time and money. Don't be afraid to share what you've learned with others. Don't hide it. Don't be afraid to share what you've learned with others. Have any of you shared what you've learned with others? Let me see some hands. See some hands. Don, you've been keeping it under your bushel basket? Okay. Good. 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 I mean, the Bible is a treasure, and we are called to give, to be great stewards, to be generous of what has been given to us. And so don't hoard it. Don't become a little brainiac and just, you know, store it all up in here, but share it. And when you share it, you're going to know it better. Okay? They say that teachers teach so that they can become, so that they can be students eternally. Because you have to continually learn in order to teach. And it's a great exchange. Because when you tell somebody something, they're like, well, what about this? I mean, Don, for instance, told me about Luke and how there was, you know, Jesus said, I will not eat of it before the Last Supper. And then he said, you know, you brought that up to me. And I was like, what? I never saw that. So I looked into it even more. And then I figured out that why Luke had done that. There was, because he was trying to say that later on in the Lucan corpus when Jesus eats, therefore, the kingdom of God has been fulfilled and has come. There's a reason why Luke put that there in his Last Supper narrative. And so, you know, so this is good to share it with people. You know, iron sharpens iron? Difficult passages are the reason you should not read the Bible. No. Difficult passages are a test of patience, humility, and desire. Difficult passages are put there so that you may become more patient and more humble and may desire to know God and His truth better. Because you will spend more time trying to figure out those difficult passages. Dr. Hahn one time ran across Colossians 1:24. I fill up in my sufferings what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the good of the church. What? What was lacking in Christ's sufferings? Paul, are you nuts? No. That can't be. What is he talking? Well, it took Dr. Hahn had a couple of sleepless nights because he had to rummage over that passage. And so it'll test your patience, it'll give you humility, and will prove your desire. And you know how most top 10 lists, you know, have 10 or they'll have 7 or 5, some odd or perfectly even number. Well, I'm going to end on 6. The 6th practical tip to take home is to begin reading today. Don't put off your reading of the Bible. Begin today. And if you've never read the whole Bible before and you don't know where to start, where do I start? Start with the Gospels. Start with the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. And read one of the Gospels in an entire sitting. Don't split it up because they're meant to be read together. And then some people, and I like this idea, go to the wisdom literature. Read Proverbs, Ecclesiasticus, also known as Sirach, Wisdom of Solomon, the Psalms. And if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you pray the Psalter all the time. Every 4 weeks, I think, you pray all 150 Psalms. And you can use, there are lots of guides out there to reading the Bible. And use them. I've given you two. I've given you the one by Damasus Winzen and this one by Peter Kraft. So those are your 6 practical tips to take home. Okay, let's close in prayer. It's over with, guys. This is it. I mean, next week we're going to have a social, but this is it. You're finished. You did it. You did it. All right. No, we got to pray first. Okay. Remember that one session when I didn't pray and you guys said, we haven't prayed the prayer yet, and you're all going crazy? Okay, well, let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Oh, Lord, thank you tremendously for all of this hard work, for all of these hours spent reading this textbook and reading your holy word. Thank you for the gift of perseverance, the gift of being tenacious. Thank you for the gift, the sevenfold gift of your Spirit. Thank you for giving us wisdom, giving us that understanding and knowledge, for counseling us. Thank you for giving us courage and that filial fear of you, Lord, and the gift of piety and long-suffering and patience. Lord, I ask for a special grace upon all of those who are participating in this study. I ask for a special grace, and that is the grace to be faithful in their reading of Scripture. And that by reading and contemplating over the divine pages, they may become more selfless, more loving, more like unto Christ. We know, Lord, as St. Paul has said, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ and to die is gain. Allow our lives to be Christ. Allow us to desire nothing but Christ, as St. Benedict tells us. And when we die, let it not be a sorrowful event, but a joyous one. Help us do your will. Help us love you, most especially in those whom we despise. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.